Please stand for the Old Testament lesson. This morning's Old Testament lesson is from 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, 'If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.' Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, 'I will not put you to death with the sword.' Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol." Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Today's New Testament lesson is taken from John chapter 18, verses 33 through 40. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
David saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, hovering over that very same spot where the temple was to be built, as we saw last week. The temple of God, that place where God would be with his people, where he would meet with his people on earth, was to be the place where that sacrifice had been offered and accepted by God, and that sacrifice had taken away the covenant curses. And so as we saw, the book of 2 Samuel ends with that account so as to provide for us the hinge between God's promises to David and then their fulfillment in his son Solomon. Solomon, who was to build the temple, the house of God. So as we saw, God was faithful to David, even through David's sins and through his failures, and God was still building David a house in his own son. And so now we come to the beginning of the book of 1 Kings, which is actually the place where we find the account of David's death and his commissioning of his son Solomon. The kingdom is being established, and it now falls to the promised son to be David's house and to build God's house according to God's promises to David. And so we see here in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 2, when David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth." The time has come now for the kingdom to be handed to the son of the promise. Now remember, Solomon's name was in Hebrew Shlomo, the one who brings shalom, the one who brings peace. And now he's sitting on the throne as God had promised his father David. Now David, in his 70s, is ready to depart from this life. And so he says, "Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses." The time has come for the son to inherit the throne, and David then commands Solomon to be strong and show himself a man. Now, this charge was the same charge that Moses, at the end of his life, had given to Joshua. When Moses said to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, the people in the promised land. For it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you and he will not forsake you," Moses said to Joshua, Deuteronomy 31. And so later on, for Joshua, after Moses died, the Lord himself repeated those words of charge to Joshua. In the beginning of the book of Joshua, the Lord says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Be strong and courageous," he says. "Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go," he said to Joshua. And so not by coincidence, David uses the same words as he commissions now his own son, because David understands that his son's rule sitting on the throne was a fulfillment of God's promises to Israel in a very similar sense that Joshua's entering the land had been the fulfillment of God's promises to his own people. And so David purposefully connects Solomon's inheritance of the throne and the kingdom with Joshua's inheritance of the land. And thereby he connects his son with Joshua, charging him to follow in the steps of the one through whom God had brought Israel into the promised land, into its inheritance. God had been faithful to Moses and to Joshua, and God is being faithful to David and his son Solomon. After the wilderness comes the promised land, and after the wars of the kingdom that David had to fight, comes the kingdom of peace, the kingdom of Shalom, the kingdom of Shlomo, Solomon. And now, through the restoration accomplished by God through Samuel and through David, Solomon then inherits the promises. But he also then receives the solemn charge to be faithful to the covenant, the charge to faithfulness, and the warning that the covenant includes blessings and curses. The covenant blessings can be forfeited by rebellion and by disobedience. And so God blesses those who love him, and those who love him are those who purpose in their hearts to obey him and to keep the covenants. So he says, be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. And so in verses 5 through 9, David also gives instructions concerning Joab, Barzillai, and Shimei. Now, Joab and Shimei are to receive the punishment for their covenant unfaithfulness, and Barzillai to receive rewards for his faithfulness. It might strike us as odd that at the end of David's life, the one who has received so much mercy and grace from God, that his last words seem to be words of vengeance. But it is important to notice here that the context, it's not so much of personal vendetta, but it is the context of the covenant and the establishment of the kingdom within the boundaries of the covenant, which must be the backbone of the kingdom and which requires blessings for obedience and judgment for rebellion, still operating within the Mosaic covenant. Joab had been a cruel murderer who had killed two generals in a time of peace. And he had no hint of repentance in any of the narratives. Shimei, remember, was that one that had cursed God's anointed king. David took it because David took it to be part of God's chastising of him. But Shimei was associating himself with the apostate house of Saul. And Barzillai, on the other hand, was a man who had sustained David in the wilderness when David was fleeing from Absalom. And so Barzillai, in a sense, had been faithful to David, almost like an angel ministering to him in the wilderness. Because Barzillai was faithful to the God of Israel, believed his promises, believed in him who had installed David on the throne. And so now David returns covenant blessings to Barzillai's covenant faithfulness. So we read in verse 10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years in Hebron, 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. And so David slept with his fathers. That is, not only he went to the grave, to Sheol, but he went to the presence of his forefathers. His forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the royal line of the seed of the woman which God had been taking to himself and preserving for himself since the Garden of Eden. All of them were sinful men, but they trusted God, confessed their sins, repented from their sins, committed themselves to the grace of God, trusted his promises, and saw themselves as pilgrims on earth. David was buried in the city of David, as he went actually to the city of God, where he would rest in blessed peace with his fathers and with his son, remember, who had died after having been conceived by Bathsheba. David was buried in the city of David, the city of David, which was that earthly type of that eternal city that he was inheriting from God. He was going to his inheritance. Why? Did he inherit the blessings and the blessed rest because he was free from sin? Not at all. He had inherited the blessed rest of his fathers in faith because he was justified by grace through faith in God and in his promises, even despite all of his horrible failures. And so this chapter at the beginning of the book of 1 Kings provides the conclusion, gives us the conclusion of an age as David dies, in the beginning of the golden era of the kingdom of Israel. It concludes what the books of 1 and 2 Samuel that we have been studying describe as a transition from that dark period of the time of the judges to the glory of the Solomonic kingdom. Now, when we started our journey through the book of 1 Samuel, we saw that the time of the judges, when 1 Samuel begins, was a dark time for Israel. It was a dark time for the people of God, as we read there, that there was no king and everybody did whatever was right in their own eyes. There was no temple. Remember, the tabernacle was being abused by corrupt priests. The sons of a high priest who was too old to physically see and too dull to spiritually see the truth. As we were told, the word of God also was very rare in those days. And so there was no prophet, there was no godly priest, and there was no king. Remember, Hannah, the godly barren woman, prayed for a son, and in a way that clearly, as we saw, pointed to later events with the Blessed Virgin Mary and the virgin birth, she was heard and conceived a son, Samuel, who would deliver Israel, who would be the one who was to be dedicated to the service of Yahweh all the days of his life. He was the one who would hear the word of God in the darkness of the tabernacle at night, remember, which was a picture of the spiritual state of Israel, and then open the doors of the house in the morning so that the light might dispel the darkness, the light flooding in the light of the sun, and the brightness of the sun pointing to God flooding in the tabernacle, and the light of the word of God coming out of the tabernacle now through Samuel to light up the land, as we saw in those first few chapters of 1 Samuel. The light dispelling the darkness as the word now is going forth through the prophet to the nation. And so Samuel functioned as the prophet, the priest, and the judge. But his calling was to bring Israel from that darkness of the period of the judges to the glories of the kingdom. And the kingdom did not come easily, did it? Israel had asked for a king that was expected to come according to God's promises, and yet they asked for the king in their own time, according to their own selfish purposes, like they wanted to be like the other nations. So Saul became king, but eventually he rejected the word of the Lord, and so he was rejected by him. And so, remember, God instructed Samuel to anoint David, and David had to flee from Saul for about 10 years between the time that he was anointed until he was crowned. And when he became king, he was the man after God's own heart, who also failed, and even in the midst of his great failures, still repented from his sins, trusted God, and received forgiveness. And so David became the prophet, the priest, and the king of Israel. But even David could not bring the golden era for the kingdom. The temple had to be built, and God was to give that task to his son, Solomon. The son who came to life, remember, after David's sin with Bathsheba, after the death of their son, the first child, Solomon is born, and he is described as the one who was greatly loved by the Lord. Solomon, in a sense, was life after death, and he was the one to build the temple, prefiguring God's own son who would be the one who would build God's temple, that is, his own temple, the church, the temple of God. And so now Solomon, according to God's promises, is on the throne, and we read that his kingdom was firmly established. So this is the conclusion of this time of the spirit of transition of 1 and 2 Samuel, and in the beginning of the first book of the Kings. Now, 20 years earlier, God had told David, "When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever," as we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 7. David had failed and sinned, but God had not abandoned him. God had not forfeited his promises to David. David was faithless, but God was faithful. Salvation, the kingdom of peace, the building of the house, they all come in the son of David, who now becomes the king, and in a sense, the son of God. And so as we close our study, we've been going through the summer, our study of 1 and 2 Samuel with the account of David's death and the kingdom being established in Solomon, we see God's faithfulness, even in the midst of sin and failure. And we see the transition from chaos to the time of the time of the judges to the advent of the kingdom as God had promised. And this was the purpose of the two books, 1 and 2 Samuel. God is faithful to faithless sinners who trust in him, and he builds a house for David as he brings his kingdom to his people. But now, in order to understand this properly, we must look closely and understand what the kingdom is. The kingdom has come. The great king, Solomon, is on the throne. But we need to understand what the kingdom is. Now, as we will see when we begin our next series on the books of the Kings, Solomon's glory was unsurpassed. It was the clearest expression of the kingdom of heaven as it could appear as an earthly kingdom. Nothing could compare with it. Solomon's glory outshone anything that had been known at the time. But in the end, it was still an earthly kingdom. It was not the final fulfillment of the promises. It was temporary. It was earthly. It was limited. It was finite. However glorious it was the glory of this world, limited. Solomon eventually sinned. Solomon died. The kingdom was divided. The temple was destroyed. The people are taken into captivity into the east, out of the promised land, just like Adam and Eve had been expelled from the garden to the east. The day would have to come when God's promises would be finally fulfilled, not in an earthly kingdom with an earthly king, with an earthly glory, but in the eternal kingdom, with an eternal king who himself is eternal glory. And that kingdom would not come with the earthly glory of Solomon, but with the humility of a glorious man who, even though being the eternal Son of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, as he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And so as we see this being fulfilled in the New Testament, and one of the passages in which we see this is our New Testament passage this morning, John chapter 18, when Jesus stands before Pilate. And so we read there that Pilate called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And after he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." And Barabbas was a robber. So now the true king of the Jews, the eternal king, has come. Now he did not have the outward glory of Solomon. On the contrary, Jesus was standing before a minor secular ruler to be judged by him. So in this encounter, Pilate assumes the role of the ruler of the world, facing the very king of the universe. The ruler of the world thinks he has the power over the true king, but what he does not know is that that power was given from him to him from above, and it was only temporary power. And it was a power only to fulfill God's own purposes. "Are you the king of the Jews?" he said. Pilate was unable to see the eternal through the temporal. He could see Jesus of Nazareth. Who was this man that the Jews are so angry? "Are you a king? Some sort of a king?" Obviously not a true king. The Jews have no king. But he couldn't see that he was the true king. He had become blind to ultimate reality because he had made the world his ultimate reality, the kingdom of the world. Now, the whole world is, in a wide sense, it is a sacrament of God in the sense that it is a means through which God sustains man, his church, reveals himself in natural revelation. It is the means through which he points us to himself. Jesus Christ, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, has created all for his own glory. Everything that exists points to God in one way or another, because everything that exists is grounded in God, either both in its very being, But also in God is the ground of any truth or value that can be ascribed to anything. Everything that is good, everything that is true, everything that is beautiful, is only so as it participates in God. Everything that is evil, conversely, is only so to the degree that it fails to participate in God, it fails to have its own being. Everything that exists is good by virtue of existing, corrupt and imperfect as it may be, because God is pure existence and everything that exists participates in His existence. And so therefore, to seize upon the kingdom of the world as it were the ultimate end, to seize upon created things as ends in and of themselves, instead of things that participate in God and point to God, is the essence of idolatry. It is precisely what it means to worship the creature rather than the creator. It is the very blindness and deafness of those who have eyes but cannot see, those who have ears but cannot hear. And so Pilate hears and sees and speaks to Jesus, but he sees the world and the world alone. Pilate stands before the true king. He stands before his creator, before his king, and he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Pilate was a ruler in the world, but he stands before truth incarnate, and he cannot see it. He's still unable to see the truth. Jesus says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. I am a king, and I bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And Pilate said to him, rhetorically, "What is truth?" And he turns his back to Jesus. Pilate did not expect an answer, because it was a merely rhetorical question. For Pilate, there was no ultimate truth. There is only this ever-changing world below, a world not grounded in anything, suspended over nothing, with no ultimate truths, with only relative opinions swimming in this pointless sea of random change. Pilate was unable to hear the truth because he was unwilling to hear it and see it. The truth incarnate was right in front of him, but the king who is not of this world, the king who did not have the outward glory of Solomon, he did not have that glory, the glory of this world, and so he did not seem to eyes that only can see the immediate to be the real king or to be truth incarnate. And so Pilate turns his back on him and he washes his hands. The Jews also disowned Jesus, even though they had not disowned David and Solomon, who pointed to Jesus. After all, David and Solomon had power. They had glory. They were kings of the world. They were sons of God, but they were also kings of the world, of this world. And even the Jews, even during the time of Jesus, were still hoping that they would break the shackles of Rome so that they, again, could be a kingdom of the world, of this world. But the glory of Solomon was merely of gold. The temple, glorious as it was just a building. The great kingdom of Israel was just a little plot of land in Palestine. Now the true king has come to establish a kingdom which is not of this world. He has come with unfading glory, but at first it seems that there is no glory. And he has come to build his own house, the church, an eternal building, the true temple, because Jesus is the temple and unites us to himself. So he's building the true temple made of people and establishing his kingdom, no longer in the little land of Palestine, no longer restricted to a plot of land in Palestine, but now taking over the whole world and eventually the whole universe when he comes to consummate his own kingdom. And yet, the world and its people and its kings still want its own kingdoms and its own kings. It continues to ask, "What is truth?" And now it asks only rhetorically, just like Pilate did. The kingdoms of this world the kingdom of this world is one of skepticism, of focus merely on the temporal, of transience, and of endless relativity. When man takes himself and the present world as ends in and of themselves, the inevitable result is nihilism. And nihilism brings wars, darkness, oppression, will to power, and every other evil in the face of the earth. Even Solomon, when He got older when he began to enjoy the earthly glory more than the one who gave him the glory. At the end of his life, he had to struggle with nihilism. And the world wants Solomon, not Christ. The world, like the Jews, would rather have Barabbas, the robber of this world, not the innocent eternal king. And so, beloved, when we seek the kingdom of this world as an ultimate end, everything that God has given us, they're good things. Our families, our friends, our work, our gifts, our money, everything are gifts of God to be used for His purposes, for His glory. But when we take those things that God gives to us to be means in of themselves, then we're becoming like Pilate. Then we're seizing on the glory of this world. Then we're seizing to look at Christ as the King who is not of this world. And then we're going the direction of idolatry. We also are given the charge to be strong and very courageous and to be careful to do everything according to what Christ has commanded us. Because we are the people of God whose King is not of this world. And so we are to see Him as He is, in a sense that we are citizens of the city of God primarily, before we are citizens of the city of man. And so He calls us also to be strong and very courageous, because we are also, in a sense, inheriting the kingdom, but it's an eternal kingdom, not a temporal kingdom. And so the books of 1 and 2 Samuel provide that transition from that darkness into glory, but even the glorious kingdom that was to come was earthly, provisional, and temporary. And so we also now even live in this transitional period, in which we have been already delivered from sin and death, and we are being transferred into that kingdom which has already come in the church, in Christ, but also which still awaits final consummation. Christ will return to remove all sin and death forever, and to bring the consummation of His glorious temple, when the city of God will become one with the temple. And His kingdom will be not of this world, but the kingdom of the new world. As the author of Hebrews reminds us, he says, "Now He has promised, yes, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase, "yet once more," he says, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the kingdom that we receive. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Beloved, God says to us, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Our eternal King has come, and His kingdom is not of this world. The true fulfillment of the kingdom is the kingdom of heavens, of the heavens in Christ, that we participate in the church and that we will participate forever when He establishes the kingdom forever. And so therefore, we are to live lives of thankfulness in which we perceive the things that are eternal and we not get focused only on the things that are temporal. Let us never live our lives as if the temporal things of the world were our ultimate end. Our lives are hidden with Christ, and the peace He gives is not that of the world. Our lives in the world may be lives under trial, under suffering, no hint of very much of any glory, but this is only temporary. The eternal kingdom, the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, has already shone in us and through us. The real kingdom, the eternal kingdom, has already broken in, and it's going to be consummated. As Paul says in Colossians, if you have been raised with Christ, as we have, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you died, he says, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory, in the true kingdom. And so in the meantime, Christ invites us to be more and more united to Him in His kingdom. He gives Himself to us through word, and He gives Himself to us through the sacraments we are about to partake. He invites us, even now, to come to His table, which is the manifestation of the kingdom of heaven on earth with His people, with his temple, as we partake of his life and his body and in his blood. The world sees bread and wine. For those who believe, we see the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Because this feast for all of us who believe takes place ultimately not in this building, but in the heavens, in the kingdom which is not of this world. And so let us continue as we partake of the sacraments. Let us continue to come to our King who invites us to come to his table and to his kingdom. Let us continue to come into the kingdom which is more glorious than Solomon's kingdom. Even though there's not a huge temple, it's much more glorious than Solomon's temple, because God's promises are true, and because he has promised that he will never leave us and that he will never forsake us. Amen.